been crucified. Jesus, he paid a debt he did not owe, and we owed a debt we could not pay. And what a blessed truth that is that put to music. Thank you to the ladies for doing our special music this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17 is where we need to go today. One of the, maybe you could say, one of the most dynamic stories in the Bible. I used to think that when I was a kid, and still think that even though I'm kind of a bigger kid now. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and we'll look at the life of Elijah here. Elijah was a bad man, you know that? I mean, bad in the way the world uses bad. He was a fearsome dude, is what he was. And I know some of you don't like the word dude either, but anyway. Apparently I'm going to say things today that aren't in my notes. But anyway, 1 Kings chapter 17. Did you hear about the goldfish funeral? We were talking about the resurrection of the physical body there in Sunday school this morning, the adult Bible class. And one day, a sweet elderly lady was in her backyard doing some, bringing the clothes from the clothesline or something like that. And she looked across the fence line into the backyard of her neighbor's house, and she saw the little boy over there, and she'd see him all over the property all the time, and she saw that he dug a pretty big hole in the backyard, and he was standing there with his arms crossed in front of him, and she hollered over there to him and said, "Little Johnny, what are you doing?" He's like, "Well, I'm having a funeral for my goldfish." She goes, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that your goldfish died." He says, "Yes, ma'am, my goldfish died." She looked a little closer and she saw that he'd dug a pretty big hole in his backyard. And if you know, goldfish, for the most part, the ones that are in aquariums and goldfish bowls aren't that big. And she goes, "You know, Johnny, I think you dug too big of a hole to bury your goldfish." He says, "No, ma'am, I dug the right size hole." She goes, "Well, how do you figure that, Johnny?" She goes, because my goldfish is inside of your stinking cat." Sounds like you dug the right hole. 1 Kings chapter number 17. Let's look at Elijah for a little bit this morning. Don't you think that the little Hebrew boys growing up, instead of having posters on their wall of somebody dunking a basketball or throwing a football or hitting a baseball, don't you think they had pictures of Elijah, the posters there on the wall of him calling down fire from heaven or making the brook to part both ways? I think he was kind of, don't you think he was pretty, had a fearsome reputation? He's pretty interesting to read about there in these Old Testament books, these history books. And he was a prophet of the Lord, there's no doubt about that. And he was a prophet to the nation of Israel during times where the kingdom of Israel, it's a split kingdom, you understand. There's the kingdom of Judah and that had kind of followed more in the way of their father David, and of King David, but there was the bigger kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. You have to understand that when it comes to history, that things are better down south than they are up north, and that's what the Bible says. But so you see Elijah as a prophet there to the northern kingdom of Israel and to that king they had at the time. His name was Ahab, and y'all didn't catch that. But anyway, in 1 Kings 17, we pick up the story here. We're going to read the first seven verses of 1 Kings chapter 17. The Bible says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook." And that's where they bottled water out of that brook back then and sold it like this in plastic bottles. But he's going to drink straight from the brook. And it says in verse 4, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he, speaking of Elijah, went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. He prophesied a great drought to the nation of Israel. He told the king, he says, this is the word of the Lord, and you better pay attention. There's not going to be any rain. But better than that, or I guess you could say worse than that, would be the fact there wouldn't even be dew on the ground. Now, that's pretty much a drought right there. I know when we've had dry times here in Central Florida and not have rain for a period of times, and how dusty and dry things can get, and how brown things can get around here, but you still have some dew in the morning. But he's saying there's not going to be rain, and there's not going to be dew. It's going to be dried up around Israel is basically what's going to happen. And this was because of the sin of King Ahab and the kingdom of Israel in general. And that's what Elijah was talking to him about. Now, you remember what happens now. The brook dries up. He follows God's will and God's leading. He goes and he finds that widow lady. Remember the widow lady? Didn't have very much meal, didn't have very much oil left. Do you remember hearing about that, those of you that went to Sunday school? I remember that Sunday school lesson and children's church lesson. And maybe somebody's even teaching or preaching that on the property today. But what did God do? He got involved, and he sustained that little bit of oil, and he sustained that little bit of meal. And they had bread, and they had bread for not only her and her son, but also for the prophet, the man of God, Elijah. And it talks about that. And then we pick up the story there in 1 Kings chapter 18. Look at verse 17. This is when Elijah and King Ahab cross paths again. This should be pretty familiar to a lot of us this morning. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 17. Here they meet each other again, and it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? What a question. In verse 18, here's a good answer. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou. That's the way you speak to a king, isn't it? And thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken, what? The commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, that makes 850 right there, which eat at Jezebel's table. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That's where we pick up the story there. Elijah's saying, let's get this thing decided once and for all. Why halt ye? You know, if you halt between steps, you kind of limp, you kind of pause. Why are you pausing? Why are you not making a decision? Hey, if you're going to serve Baal, serve Baal. But if you're going to serve the true living God, serve him. Don't try and straddle the fence. Don't try and do both. We have a lot of folks that try to straddle the fence today, I guess you could say. Even in Christianity, they try to straddle the fence and say, okay, we're Christians, we're believers in God, yet we still believe this is okay and that's okay, and maybe those people, what they believe isn't so bad after all. Maybe we should tolerate and accept that and all those things. I believe we should have compassion, but we should never, never, ever confuse truth with things that are false. And when it comes to the religions of this world and the religions of mankind, those are false things. Things that don't agree with this book. You know what they are? They're false things. And the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. So the stage is set here. Elijah basically orders things like God has told him to. And then you see in verse number 36, look at it. Chapter 18, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering. Remember what happened? All the prophets of Baal, all those that eat at Jezebel's table, they all made their sacrifices to their false god Baal. They all cut themselves. They did their pagan rituals and religious observances, trying to win the contest of the power of the gods, supposedly, where fire was going to be called down from heaven and consume the sacrifice that was put upon the altars. We didn't read all that, but I think you should know a little bit about that. And hopefully, if you're not familiar with that, read over it a little bit as the Lord gives you time. But we see in verse number 36, it's Elijah's turn. There's the altar that Elijah constructed according to how God told him to construct it. And the bullocks, basically the calves and the rams and all those things were sacrificed and put, verse number 33, upon the altar. You see that. And you see how in verse number 33 it says, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Remember, water is a hard thing to come from. But since you have the whole nation of Israel gathered on Mount Carmel, don't you think that barrels of water were brought so that the people would have something to drink? And even the king and those prophets of Baal and all of them would have something to drink. So there were barrels of water there. And Elijah says, okay, now I'm in charge. You take those barrels of water, that precious water, there's no rain, there's no dew, and you pour it upon it. And you have that trench around the altar and you fill it up. Make it harder for the fire to kindle and for the fire to burn those things. One Sunday school teacher was teaching a girl in her class about this and said, why do you suppose that Elijah had them pour the water upon the sacrifice and all around the altar there before the fire came down from heaven? Wanting the little girl to understand the power of God and how Elijah was displaying how water didn't have any problem it wasn't going to quench that fire that came down from God. It was still going to consume those things. It was a powerful fire that God sent down. And he's trying to make her understand that. And she says, why do you think they poured water on all that? And the little girl thought about it a little bit. She goes, probably to make the gravy. You had meat, now you need gravy, right? Well, whether it was water or gravy or whatever it was, Elijah constructed that thing and got it just like God wanted him to have it. You see it there in verse number 36. Let's read. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When this fire fell from heaven, when this display of power came from God above, the people were pretty convinced. Look at verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. You know what he did? He made a non-profit organization right there. Some people call it a ministerial assassination. But whatever you want to call it, there weren't any prophets of Baal left. All the people knew there was no reason to have a prophet of Baal anymore, that Baal was not the one true God, that the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who Elijah was called to be a prophet for and to speak for and to represent, He was the true God. You understand that the example of the life of Elijah has an application to us as believers living today? You understand that Elijah was God's messenger. He was God's ambassador. He was God's representative, representing God to that evil king Ahab, representing God to that sinful generation of people in Israel. Do you know today that the believer, the Christian, is God's ambassador? We are God's representative in this present evil world. We're supposed to represent the true living God today. If you're saved, you have a job to do. Amen? Amen? You have a duty. You have a job description to be involving yourself with. Now, let's look at this for a second. Let's look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things about Elijah real quick, okay? Let's talk about Elijah and the example that he is to us as believers today. You see here, number one, you see Elijah's message. I talked about that a little bit. 1 Kings 17:1, there's going to be no rain. There's going to be no dew. There's going to be no water in the land for these years. There's going to be a drought. And you know what follows a drought all the time? It's a famine. A famine follows a drought. People go hungry. People don't get the nourishment and the sustenance that they need, especially back in those times. I know we import and export things today, and there might be a drought in one place and food in another place, and just like in Egypt and just like when God raised up Joseph in Genesis and the Old Testament times, and we know those stories, I think, but today we don't experience those things and feel the weight of those things, except for maybe prices going up or an excuse for prices to go up. But back then, people were going to die of starvation. They were going to die of malnutrition. It was a big deal, this message that God gave Elijah to give to Ahab and also to Israel. He gave them this so that Israel would be still and know who the true God was. He was trying to get their attention. I believe it's wise for us as believers today, living not in Old Testament times, I understand, but living today, for sometimes to allow God to get our attention. Amen? Well, He needs our attention all the time, by the way. We should communicate with Him. We should have an active relationship with Him. We should spend time in His book. We should talk to Him in prayer. We understand those things, but sometimes maybe things come into our lives and God's wanting to have our full attention. I think that's the case here with King Ahab in the nation of Israel. God desired to have their full attention. And that was Elijah's message in 1 Kings chapter 17. But look at Elijah's method. We read over it in chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. Let's go ahead and let's just get this thing settled right now. Let's have a big assembly. Everybody comes. Everybody's told by the king to come. King, you don't like me. You're not serving God. I'm not real fond of you, by the way, either. So let's just go ahead and have it out. And if you triumph, then you do with me what you please. But if God triumphs among us, then we're going to follow Him. How long halt ye between two opinions? Here's the interesting thing. See, the nation of Israel thought they needed water. Now, that's not a silly conclusion to jump to, was it? They were thirsty. Things were dry. They needed water for the crops and water for the livestock. They needed water to live on. We work on water down here, okay? And we need water. They thought they needed water, but you know what they really needed was fire? They thought they needed water, but they really needed the fire of God to fall down amongst them. And that's what happened. See, sometimes we think we know what's best, but the truth of the matter is God's the one that knows what's best. And God will give us what we need. And when He does that, we need to understand that it's best. Even if it conflicts with our simple, finite, humanistic reasoning, we need to side with God. Yes, we do. God knows best. Romans chapter 8, verse number 26 tells us this. That's a verse you ought to know. That's a verse, I know it's two verses before verse 28, so verse 28 gets all the attention, but it really helps to see what sets the table before you get to Romans 8, 28. And Romans 8, 26 says this, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit of God, "itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." You understand that sometimes I might think I know what to pray for. I might ask for things from God or to God or bring petitions or supplications before Him, and I'm asking for the wrong thing. You know that God says that's okay because the Holy Spirit of God acts as an intercessor between me and Him, and He makes my wrong request. He turns it into a right request, and God's will is accomplished, and God's will is told to me, and I understand God's will. I get on the same page as Him, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. Amen. See, God knows best. Elijah had a message, but he also had a method. You know what the method was? To depend on God. We see things partially down here. We see through a glass darkly down here, but there is nothing keeping God from seeing the whole picture all the time. He sees the end. Let me do that again. He sees the beginning and the end all at the same time. All I can see is right now, and I can remember a few things that happened before, but God sees the whole thing all the time. I think He knows best. I think His plan is best. God knows what we need. He knew what Elijah needed. He knew what Ahab needed. He knew what the nation of Israel needed. And by the way, that verse, Romans 8:28, does go on to say that he'll take all things and work them together for his good. And if it's for his good, it's for our good also. Amen. All things, happy things, sad things, hard things, easy things, good things, bad things, God can take them and he can make it into something good. He can work them together for our good. What a blessing that is. We see Elijah's message. We see Elijah's method. But let's look real quickly, chapter 18, 1 Kings, verse 46. And let's look at Elijah's marathon. Elijah's marathon. Look at it. Now, this is another poster that was probably on the Hebrew boy's wall back then of Elijah running. He girded up his loins. He tucked in his skirt, but not a sissy skirt, okay? Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. That's obvious. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You know, I looked at that and studied that a few years ago. You know how far it is from Mount Carmel there, where these proceedings were taking place? To Jezreel, you know, that's at least 15 miles. 15 miles. You know what Elijah did after he tucked in a little bit and girded up his loins and got ready to run, put on his Nikes or Reeboks or whatever it was? Do you know he ran before the horses of Ahab? Do you know who had the best horses in all the kingdom of Israel? I'll give you two guesses, and the first one don't count. King Ahab had the best horses in all of Israel. Who had the most possessions? Who had the best of everything? King Ahab. He even wanted to take the best of the vineyards. Remember, he tried to take and stole Naboth's vineyard? Remember that? He was the king. He thought he was entitled. He took whatever he wanted to take. He had the best horses. He had the best chariots. He had the dual exhausts and the side mirrors and the mud flaps, the leopard skin seat covers. He had it all. Cold air induction kit. He had it all. He had the horsepower and he had the ride. Yet a man tucked in his garment and beat that chariot and those horses for 15 miles. That's the greatest race that we know about that's ever been run right there. If there's gold medals back then, they should have gave him a bunch of gold medals. He just won the 100 and the 400. And the marathon and the relay, and he just won it all, okay? Maybe the long jump along the way, I don't know. He won it all. That was the greatest human feat that I've read about as far as a man running a race. 15 miles outrunning Ahab's chariot and horses. What a marathon. I believe you could say, amen, Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon Elijah there in verse 46. My dad's not here, so I'm going to talk about him a little bit this morning. Whenever I read about Elijah's race here in verse 46, I think about my dad's last race. Now, my dad's 76, but he hasn't always been 76. He was younger than that before that. And profound statements coming from the pulpit this morning, I understand. I remember I was in the eighth grade in 1986, and I hadn't started growing then. Yet, I was still pretty much a little guy in 1986. It was the beginning of the eighth grade for me. I was 12 years old, turned 13 in a few months there after school started. And my dad kept telling me, even though he was in his 50s at that time, even though he's in his 50s, he told me he could still outrun me. And I said, no, you can't. You're old. You're slow, which is a side effect of being old. And you're remembering how it used to be. That's not how it is anymore. He wanted to race. So we went out to the, all the way out to the road, and my dad's house sits back off the road a little ways. And I don't know, maybe we had about, 60, 70 yards that we could run without running into anything that would hurt us. And I remember the mosquitoes were out. I guess that had been like August or something like that. And my dad was worried the whole time. He says, the only thing that bad could happen is if I pull a muscle. And I said, Dad, that's probably going to happen because you're old. I reminded him again. And so he says, I want to give you a head start. And when we and you take off running, and when I pass you, I'm going to say, okay, that's enough. We're going to stop. I said, you're not giving me a head start, and you're not going to pass me. But that's we lined up anyway, and he says, you start first. And he was in his mind going to give me a few steps. So we take off. We're running. I can hear him behind me. And he's supposed to be passing me, right? But he wasn't passing me. He's still behind me. And we're running, and I knew we were running out of our racing territory there. I knew soon the race would have to be over because the house was getting closer and closer. And we're running, and all of a sudden he yells, I did it! I said, you did not pass me, and I stopped. He says, no, I mean, I pulled a muscle. And he, like, held on to me. What seemed like 10 or 15 minutes while the mosquitoes were biting us. And said, oh, I did it this time. Oh, I did it this time. And so I don't know, ask Brother Hartwig, he remembers. I'd say for 2 weeks he dragged that leg behind him wherever he went. And that was his last race. He's never ran again. The doctors told him to run a little bit, but he hasn't never ran again since that day. And I won, by the way, okay? See, no feedback there. I won today. Yet, even though I could beat my 50-something-year-old dad, I didn't run as fast as Elijah ran that day. Elijah beat the horses of the king and beat the chariot of the king. That's an incredible marathon. Yes, the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, but here's what's interesting. Have you ever understood that once you have a victory in life, it seems like we're so prone and susceptible to defeat right after we've had the victory? Let's keep reading, even though it kind of pains me to do so. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. We leave off, verse 46 of the previous chapter, and he wins that race, man. He runs for 15 miles. He beats those horses back to Jezreel. What an incredible thing. But then we get to chapter 19. Look at it. We'll quickly read this. And Ahab told Jezebel. He went and tattletaled to his wife. And she, if he was a bad, I said Elijah was a bad man, this was a bad woman in the bad, bad sense here. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods, little g, do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, talking about those prophets that were slain, by tomorrow about this time. That's a death threat right there. Verse 3, and when he saw that, when Elijah saw her intentions, got her message, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Do you believe that after the great victories, not only did he supernaturally, was he sustained there by the brook Cherith? Was he not only sustained by the widow woman who God supernaturally increased the oil and the meal that was in the containers? Not only did he write a great victory of using Elijah as his front man right there on Mount Carmel to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God Jehovah, glorified above that false god of Baal. Not only did he outrun horses for 15 miles, he gets a message that a woman's after him and he runs for his life. I don't know if that strikes you like it strikes me. I understand it's probably the biggest challenge he faced yet, a woman. But yet, you think that God, that Elijah could say, you know what, God did all this. He can take care of her too. But what does Elijah do? He runs for his life. Elijah has a bad memory here. Oh, yeah, we saw his message. It was from God. We saw his method. That's what God told him to do. Elijah did it the right way. We saw his marathon. That's impressive. But now his memory's not near as impressive. He forgot some things. You know, this Bible is a book of remembrance. You know that? God has wrought great victories in the past, and he'll also bring about great victories in the present, but it's not going to help us if we forget who God is and what he can do. Seems like Elijah had a memory problem here, and he forgot. We find Elijah having a pity party. Verse number 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He's having a pity party. You know, I'm afraid that me and you respond the same way too often. Great victories, great deliverance, great salvation, and yet something little comes along, or some person says something or does something or insinuates something we don't like, and all of a sudden we get our train off the track and we choke and we're just done for. We're upset, we're depressed, we're in despair. We don't know where to turn to next. Kind of like Elijah, that Elijah syndrome here. Most of us Christians respond the same way. I guess Elijah just thought life was too rough. Verse 4, it is enough. I've had all I can take. I can't take any more of this. It's enough. I'm not better than my fathers. Let's just end it now, Lord, and everybody will be better off. I guess Elijah thought he really had it bad. I grew up hearing my dad talk about how rough he had it growing up. You've heard about it from this pulpit, about how rough he had it growing up. I mean, yeah, I'm the first to admit, I understand. We today have modern conveniences that folks didn't used to have. I understand that, okay? That's not a hard sell with me. I've seen even enough change in my own life to recognize those things. But my dad, he taught to me, son, you know, I used to work for 50 cents an hour. That's not high wages there, is it? I mean, you have to go back a long, long time to find when that's high wages, right? That he worked for 50 cents an hour. He says, when I grew up, son, we didn't have any running water. In fact, the only running water we had to run and go get it, right? That was running water. He says, we didn't have any air conditioning. The air was not conditioned back then. Did you know that? I'm glad this air is conditioned this morning, amen, especially in Central Florida. He says, we didn't have any indoor plumbing. He explained that to me. He says, we didn't have a bath and a half. We had a bath and a path. Or maybe a path and a bath, however you want to say that. Even in South Georgia, apparently he walked to school uphill both ways in the snow. I heard it on the way to Kentucky last week. Yeah, he did keep me awake. Reruns will do that to you, right? Although he tells them different than he used to. I said, Dad, that's not how it happened. I've heard it too many times. Yes, he's got, what do you call that? He's got creative... permit, he's got, he can change it if he wants to. That's what it means. So I figured I'd do the same thing to my kids, you know. Talk about how rough I had it growing up and how much better they have it today. I've sat my kids down and many a time I've told them, I remember when there was no Super Walmart. Their eyes get big. Their mouths drop open. No Super Walmart. What's a world like without a Super Walmart? I remember when there wasn't an internet. Yeah, don't kill over on me. I remember when there was no such thing as the www.worldwideweb. Some of you will get that, but anyway. I remember when there wasn't any cell phones. I remember when they first came out and they were in a bag. No iPods. No iPhones. No Blackberries. I remember when there wasn't any Xboxes or CDs or DVDs or Blu-ray discs. I remember that. I remember when there wasn't any answering machines. People didn't have answering machines at home. In fact, if your phone rang and you weren't home, you missed that call. Hard to believe, I understand. I remember when there wasn't any remote controls for your television set. In fact, I remember when I was a remote control for the television set. I remember when the remote controls came out and they had these like 20-foot cords on them. You could get them around your neck and get strangled. It was dangerous. I had a friend who had a sonar remote control on his TV. and it did it by high-pitched sounds, changed the channels or did the volume, we could take a balloon and blow it up and we could let the air out and it'd start changing the channels on the TV. It's a true story. I remember when TVs weren't this wide. I remember when TVs were this wide right here. I remember when they took several redwood trees to make one console TV. Because every time ours would go out after a few months, Dad would look in the classifieds and we'd go buy another and herniate disc in our back, putting it into the trunk of one of his big land yacht cars. I remember that. And I sit my kids down and I explain how rough I had it growing up compared to how they had it. A little different than what my dad experienced, but I think some of you can sympathize and empathize with me this morning. Do you understand some kids would have a hard time grasping some of the things I just said? But you know what? Our memory is there. God gives us a memory so we can remember how things were, and we can see what God has done, and we can remember how good God is to us. Amen? God is good to us. I joke about the modern conveniences, but thank God for them. They can be used for good, can't they? They can be used to be a blessing to us and a help to us. You know what? Elijah had forgot what God had done for him. He just did it. He just accomplished those great and mighty things in his life, yet Elijah forgot. Elijah started looking at himself and got selfish and self-absorbed and had a pity party and all of a sudden said, I don't care if my life continues. In fact, God, it's enough. Go ahead and stop my life right now. In my life, I'm no better than my father's. It's just not worth it. As silly as that is for us to read about, this great man, Elijah, we've done the same thing. We've done the same thing. And shame on us. Amen. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we should have a little more to us than that. So I'm going to conclude this morning by looking lastly not only at Elijah's memory, but Elijah's mistake. Elijah's mistake. Look at chapter 19 and verse number 18. Oh, Elijah's under the juniper tree. He's weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth. He's upset. But you get to verse 18, look at it. God knew some things that Elijah didn't know. When we think things are bad and we think things have taken a turn for the worse, do you understand? Do you understand that God knows things that we don't know and we ought to still trust Him? Look at it in verse 18 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. The Bible says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. Remember what Elijah said? He says it twice. He says, I'm alone. There's no one left. It's only me, Lord. I'm the Lone Ranger, and Tonto has forsaken me. Just end my life now. And God says to him, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. See, God knew some things that Elijah didn't know. You know, when it goes bad for us, when we think it goes bad for us, you understand that God knows some things that we don't know. And we still need to trust Him. The verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is one of Brother Bunch's favorite verses. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. How do we lean not unto our own understanding? You know what you do? You trust in the Lord with all your heart. When you lean to your own understanding, that's when you find yourself under the juniper tree. When you lean to your own understanding, that's where you find yourself getting fouled up and messed up and getting off the course which God has set for you. We have to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Can I say to you today, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know what you need to do when it comes to your salvation? Don't lean into your own understanding. Your own understanding is going to tell you can earn it, you can work for it, you can make up for the wrong things you've done, you can turn over a new leaf, you can get those ducks in a row, you can just fix things, you can follow the golden rule, you can get baptized, you can participate in works, and everything's going to be all right. God's going to equal everything out. He's going to say, okay, you can be with me because you fixed everything. That's what your own understanding will tell you, and your own understanding is lying to you. When it comes to salvation, do not lean unto your own understanding, but instead trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God provided in us for us forgiveness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, shed his precious blood, was buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day according to the scriptures, and God says that is the work of salvation that he accepts from Jesus Christ, and all of us that'll believe in him, he'll accept us also. That is salvation. That is deliverance. That is forgiveness. That is how today you trust in the Lord with all your heart. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what the scripture says. And if you're here today without Jesus, you need to trust him today. Don't be like Elijah. Don't have a bad memory. Don't make a mistake of leaning to your own understanding, but lean to what this book says right here. The message is loud and clear. The Lord Jesus Christ, God loved you. He proved that. He became a man. He dwelt among us. He lived the life we could not live. He accomplished the work we could not accomplish. Trust today in the finished work of